Well, if you would, let us stand and pray. Well, Father, we ask as we come into your presence for this time of preaching that you would open our eyes and our ears and help us to see the word as it is preached and help us to understand what you would communicate to us in your providence and your mercy towards us. Bless the words that are spoken and the ears that hear. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Seated, please. Forgot to do that earlier. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll begin in verse 13, and I commend to you the whole chapter. It's such an interesting passage to see these men walking and meeting Jesus and some of the implications of their blindness and the mercy of our Lord extended to them. We'll just read from 13 to 21, so our focus will be verse 21. Luke 24 and verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible and inspired word of God. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have with one another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto him, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So says our Lord in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 11. My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his most holy word. As we begin to close our thoughts from this morning and move into a consideration of our contentment with Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf, let's begin with a warning. Let's begin with a warning that the things we spoke of this morning are not natural for us. It isn't natural for us to obey God. It isn't natural for us to be content with the revelation that God gives us. In fact, in our natural state, we are questioning God. We are not content with God's word. We are naturally displeased with God's word, and whatever God gives us is really never enough. If we don't find what we want in God's word, it isn't enough of a revelation. We don't find what we're looking for. If we find that that revelation limits us, if it speaks of our sin, then it's saying too much. You see, either way that it goes, our natural inclination is to be displeased with what God says. And I'd like to ask you a question as we begin. In application of what we spoke of this morning, have you ever been displeased with God's word? You ever been in that situation where you wanted to have that, you know, that proof text or that verse that would just silence the crowd? Have you ever wanted to have something in God's word that isn't there? And that is our natural inclination. And I would warn you against against thinking that that's not there in you, against thinking that you're above that, because in your own natural state, you also have these tendencies. When was the last time that you didn't find comfort in God's Word? In time of suffering or a trial, did you go to God's Word and maybe you didn't find what you were looking for? Is it because it wasn't there? Or because the imperfection was in you? The sin was in you. The problem is in you and in myself. How many times have you sought to know something about God or about the future or about the past that God would not tell you? How many times have you wanted to know something about the way God acts or decides, but God hasn't revealed it to you? How many times have you wanted to know if a particular person that you love, when that person passes from this world, is there ever a thought? Is that person in heaven? Or is that person in hell? Have you ever had considerations about where did that person end up in the providence of God? What happened? But God doesn't give you the answer. Only God knows those things. How many times have you wanted to know the future? We mentioned the future earlier about some warnings. How many times have you wanted to know the future, a particular job offer, a particular event, a particular thing in your life, but God doesn't tell you what's going to happen? How many times have you tried to make sense of the past, some decisions that you've made, some things you've done, some things other people have done, but God hasn't revealed to you the sense in all of it? How many times have we been indifferent to the commands of God? Isn't being indifferent to the commands of God not being content with what God has to say? How many times have we found comfort in the fact that we perceive a certain doctrine to be unclear or not as clear as we would like? And as we spoke of this morning, that gives us opportunity to do as we would like instead. Well, God didn't make it clear, so He gives us the freedom to decide either way on that issue. Does this give us license to disregard that portion of God's Word because it isn't as clear as we would like? Are we relieved that God is sometimes unclear in His Word because that maybe it might give us excuse to not obey? Now, all of these are examples of being displeased with God's Word. And if we throw that out there and say that naturally we are not content with God's Word, well, we might think of an example or two. I think what I would like to press toward you is that if we did press this issue, that we could find dozens and dozens, perhaps an immeasurable number of ways that we are displeased with God's Word. This isn't a small issue. If we press, we will find in our meditation on this, perhaps this week if you have opportunity, that we are naturally displeased with God's revelation to us on many, many levels. Sometimes our displeasure will be obvious when we look for something that isn't there, or we want to have that text or that proof text, or we want to have that punch in the argument, but it isn't there. Well, sometimes the displeasure is not quite as obvious. Sometimes we see outright frustration in the accusation that God's Word isn't clear. Sometimes we see that. Sometimes we don't. I would warn you, it seems to me that if we constantly are going about being dissatisfied with God's Word, that there's a danger that there might come a point where we just simply abandon God's Word altogether. I think this has happened in the history of God's church. We see this with the Roman Catholic Church. So much dissatisfaction with what God has given that eventually God's Word just becomes a book on a shelf, on a table for display. We basically then continue on and do as we want in the church. We make salvation be as we want salvation to be. We govern the church as we want to govern the church. We worship God as we want to worship God. And we see this happen over and over and over throughout history. I think this happens as well because we mentioned earlier Arminianism and Pelagianism. These doctrines, I believe that we mentioned that they were bringing glory into ourselves. Well, these doctrines are simply outworkings of our natural sinful selves, because that's what we do naturally. And so if we promote these types of doctrines, what they do is they basically throw gasoline on the fire, if you will. They encourage our being displeased with God's word. They encourage our wanting to see our own will performed in the church. And that happens. It happens all around us. And so the warning that I give to you and the warning that I give to myself is that in our contentment with God's word, let us look around and see the dangers that come from being discontent with God's revelation. It's not just in Roman Catholicism. It's not just in dispensationalism. But we even see this in our own Reformed circles. The Federal Vision movement that has cropped up in recent years, and at least now is a little more well-defined, that's simply being dissatisfied with God's word. It's simply what it is. It's a distortion of the biblical understanding of justification that God has revealed. It's taking that doctrine and putting a human spin on it. Returning to Rome, I see it. So a sense of dissatisfaction with Scripture will many times lead to the abandonment of Scripture altogether. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. So let's take Scripture the way that it is revealed. A little bit of review from this morning. We want to see that God's Word is perfect. God's Word may not say everything that you want it to say the way you want it to be said. Maybe the things that you want the Bible to say, let's put some thought into this. Maybe the things that you don't see in Scripture, maybe those things are unimportant. Maybe you're trying to make something into something that it shouldn't be. But at the same time, be very careful, because the doctrine, because God Himself, His very nature, may not be revealed in Scripture. Certain aspects of His nature, those things are pretty important. But sometimes important things are withheld from you in Scripture. So we need to be wise, and we need to know which things are important to pursue and which ones aren't. And I think this is one of the reasons why I mentioned earlier that we need to take all of Scripture together. We take all of Scripture from the beginning to the end and piece all of God's revelation together. Example, command, everything. And that helps us to arrive at the place that God would have us to be. So why is it that God's Word is limited? We said this morning that it is limited because that's the way God desired it to be. And He has given us what we need. What I'd like to do is take some of the thoughts that we had this morning and transition into thinking about the person of Christ. You see, just as we are naturally dissatisfied with God's Word, so we're also naturally dissatisfied with Christ. I believe that to be true. You see, Christ and His work is directly related to our sin and our understanding of the law. And if we devalue our sin, if we don't really think we're that bad, if we devalue God's Word and the commands that He gives us, then we'll have a distorted view of Christ. We'll want Christ to be this when Christ is intended to be this. We'll be dissatisfied with this because we're looking for this. And we'll want Jesus to be things that Jesus doesn't intend to be. Very obvious statement, that God doesn't always do things the way that we would do them. We see that all through Scripture. In fact, I think that's one of the major themes of Scripture, is to surprise us. It's to challenge our understanding of God's sovereignty. This God isn't a man that He should do things the way that men do things. And it's so interesting that all the way through Scripture, that we see the youngest child is chosen. We see the smallest army prevails. We see men who march around walls with pitchers, and they cry in a loud voice, and walls tumble down. That's not the way that we do things. We show force. We like earlier, the Google search. That's the way we answer questions. we want to destroy things in a battle. But God shows us that we don't need numbers or force. He shows us that we need to obey. How many times in Scripture are we driven to obedience to see that battle won? How many times in Scripture do we see the unusual happen that we don't expect because it's God's way of showing you that He's the one in charge? We see in Scripture the sun stand still in the sky. We see a donkey talk. We see a virgin have a baby. We see blind people see. We see a lame man leap. That's not the way that we do things, because we can't do things that way. And God is driving us to be obedient, to listen to His sovereign word, to look to His revelation, to look at the way that God does things. How long do you think it should take in our lifetimes that we should eventually get to the point to where we want to do things the way God wants to do them? Brothers and sisters, this is a lifetime battle that we wage with ourselves. We want to do things the way that we want to do them, and we have such trouble. But God, in His perfect order, He doesn't choose to use the amount of information in a Google search to reveal to us. God, instead of using an Encyclopedia Britannica, He uses His limited word of letters and stories. Do you remember I don't think they have they still have Encyclopedia Britannicas? I don't know if they even do that anymore. It's probably on a disc or something. Well, whenever I was growing up, the rich kids had Encyclopedia Britannicas. You know, the leather bound, there's like 10 feet long. That's what the rich kids had. And for me, I guess in my home, we had the Funkin' Wagnall, you know, the ones you get at the grocery store. At the grocery store, you would get the first two or three volumes for free, and then every week they'd have like a new one for like $5 or something, you know, so the whole set cost, you know, like $30 or $40. Well, for some reason, in our house, our encyclopedias only went up to G, you know, so we only had the first part. So I was a really smart kid, only up to G, but I didn't really get to go past that because we were really poor. So, but God could give us an Encyclopedia Britannica. God could give us 1,000 sets of Encyclopedia Britannica to give us His Word, but He doesn't choose to do that. That's not God's way. And as we transition into considering the nature of Christ and what Christ has done and our dissatisfaction with Him, let us see that Christ's ministry is also a bit unusual. Is it not? I mean, we know the story. Born poor in an animal stall, laid in a manger. Could have come as with great pomp and ceremony. Instead, born to poor parents with suspicion of an illegitimate child. What a strange, you know, it's a strange way to bring our Lord into the world. But that's what we see. So as we consider the nature of Christ, and hopefully for our text, Luke 24, we see these men, when they're walking and disappointed, they say, well, we really hope Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And we're going to see that that's our response as well to Jesus in our natural state. So building on what we've talked about this morning, just that it is natural for us to be dissatisfied with God's Word, so it's natural for us to be dissatisfied with our Redeemer. Our passage in Luke 24 brings out a profound sense of disappointment in just a few words. That verse, in few words, you can see the great disappointment of the disciples. Jesus wasn't what we thought that He was going to be. I believe that that is closer to home than we would care to admit. And many in Jesus' day had misdirected expectations of Him and of His ministry, and they found themselves with a man who wouldn't be what they wanted Him to be. Jesus wasn't an ordinary man, that's for sure. But He did fail in their eyes to be that agent of change to overthrow the Roman Empire. There's no reason really to assume that Jesus would be a great military leader, but that's what people expected from reading of Scripture and to see, especially the oppression that they felt that they understood in the Roman Empire. But our Lord did bring about a vast change spiritually. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And there are reasons why we don't necessarily see that spiritual kingdom as well as we ought to see it. Like these men, I think that you and I need to experience the same understanding of our likeliness to be disappointed with Jesus. We pry into Scripture, and we think that somehow Jesus will do a certain thing for us that Jesus doesn't do. We think that when it doesn't happen, we scratch our heads and we keep looking. We might do it again and again, and finally we realize that Jesus just isn't doing what we think he ought to do. Now, of course, we're Reformed. You know, we've arrived. We're Reformed, right? We're looking out on the greater Christian world, and we're seeing people have such strange understandings of who Jesus is. And we would think that from a Reformed perspective, we ought to have a more proper understanding of the role of Christ and what Christ is here to do. But just being Reformed doesn't remove your sinful tendencies. As you see, just because you're Reformed doesn't mean you have all the answers, because you're still battling against that what is inside of you that is telling you what Jesus ought to be. What is that voice inside you telling you that Jesus ought to be? Well, if it's telling you you're not that bad, well, then Jesus doesn't have a whole lot to save you from. He may want to be your buddy or your friend, instead of being your judge and your king. Instead of being God, he becomes our friend. And that's the general consensus that we have across the Christian landscape, that Jesus is our friend. Now, I want to affirm that. I do believe that Jesus is our friend. But I believe that he's also our God, and that we owe him reverence that much of the church does not pay. A couple of reasons why we are naturally inclined to be disappointed with Christ. They're much the same reasons that we're naturally inclined to be disappointed with his word. Well, we're fallen and we're sinful. Secondly, we're preoccupied with what we see with our eyes instead of what God has revealed in his word. We're looking for things. We're looking for power. We're looking for kingdoms. We're looking for answers. We're looking for verses. You see that? We want those things that we can wield, those things that we can fight with. But God doesn't always give us that ammunition that we desire. I think also we're naturally ignorant of our sins. And fourthly, we're ignorant of God's law. We see God's commandments, and we think, we just had a discussion about this recently here at church, but we think we've never killed anyone, we've obeyed God's commandment. Instead of all the implications of that commandment, preserving life, protecting those things that we don't do on a daily basis. We didn't kill anyone. But we think that's how we obey God's law. But God's law is vast. Its implications are immeasurable in our lives and in our society. And yet we reduce God's law down to we obeyed. It's so much more complex than that. And we naturally want it to be simple. We want the hurdle to be small so that we can jump over. Luke 24:21 says that we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. The disappointment with Christ extends to every aspect of our Lord and his work. We find first that we see examples in the New Testament. John 6:15 is one example where we are disappointed with Christ's kingship. The verse says in John 16, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You know, not only are we blind to the kingdom of God, not only are we disappointed with the kingdom itself, but it doesn't even move fast enough for us. We see this tendency here in the passage, but I think you'll see that the reason I'm going to mention these several passages is not just because these people had these tendencies to be disappointed with Christ. I believe we see this tendency in ourselves as well. How many times have we thought that God doesn't move fast enough? That God doesn't do enough to answer our prayers? How many times has the church been too weak for us? We want to see it be prosperous. We want to see the church grow. We want the kingdom to move at a certain speed. These people in this passage, John 6, are not satisfied that Jesus is advancing his message fast enough. They move to make him king of Israel in their own time. And I agree with one commentator who talks about the irony of this. So ironic that he who is already, he says, the commentator says, there is much irony in this passage. He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king that they want, and thus they fail to get the king that they wanted, and they even lose the kingdom that he offered. There's a lot said there. I like the way he summarized all of. It would have taken me a while to say that, but isn't that true? In our efforts to change or speed up God's plan to make our Redeemer redeem faster, to question him, we end up missing the Redeemer in the first place. What happens in the passage in John 6? Jesus leaves. So we find that in our misdirected zeal, sometimes to question our Lord and to question his work, see, this is our Redeemer, this is Christ, part of his work is to direct and govern his church. And when we question that, we are showing our dissatisfaction with Christ. What happens in our passage? Christ leaves. Our zeal sometimes means that we don't have that fellowship or that knowledge of Christ that we ought to have. For these men in the passage, there's no concern for Scripture. There's no concern for what God intends. I will take and I will make the kingdom be what I want it to be. Ultimately, there is a loss of fellowship with Christ because Christ is not known. It's a very sad thing that in our impatience with the authority of Christ over not only his church, but his kingdom, over the world, over all things, our impatience with the authority of Christ often results in us not seeing Christ at all. In our Luke 24 passage, doesn't it reveal something to us that these men, they didn't even know they were talking to Jesus? They're so concerned with Christ, but they didn't even know him when he stood in their presence. The kingdom of Christ was completely missed because personal desires and impatience with God was placed ahead of the authority of Christ. This is being dissatisfied with Christ. We also find that we can be dissatisfied with the application of the authority of Christ. The passage in Luke 24 and here in John 6 reveals to us that we are at all times unaware of the greater plan of God. That's part of our limitation. God doesn't reveal to us in his word every step of his plan. That's part of our being creatures. Jesus has ultimate authority over all things, and yet our attention is often diverted to our own distorted and limited reality of the way we think things ought to be. And so what happens? We end up running off the rails. We end up harming the church. We end up being dissatisfied with Christ. Well, the words that the disciples uttered, hoping, wishing that he had been the Redeemer, and obviously expressing their disappointment, doesn't it imply that Jesus wasn't the Redeemer of Israel, that he had failed? And then over and over in his message, doesn't it imply also that maybe he even lied? Our being dissatisfied with Christ has profound implications. We're questioning God. We are questioning God's plan when we are dissatisfied with our Lord and His sovereign and perfect plan. Again, not only do we emphasize that God's Word is perfect, but we emphasize that God's plan is perfect. And that plan is administered in this world by Christ the King. And we're just dissatisfied with Him at every turn. Doesn't the statement of these disciples also imply that there is doubt to be cast over the kingship of Christ? But does Christ not rule and subdue us to Himself perfectly? Does Christ not rule and defend us perfectly? Does He not restrain and conquer all of His and our enemies perfectly? This is the role of Christ, and He does it all with perfection. And yet, how many times throughout one single day do we question Christ's rule over us, Christ's defense of us, Christ's governing of us, Christ's love of us, Christ's protection of us? How many ways do you question Christ? I don't know that I could count them all for myself. I question Him constantly, and I'm sure that is a great source of displeasure to my Lord. But let us instead be about the business of resting in the kingship of Christ. Let us, instead of concerning ourselves with the power of the enemy and how strong those armies are, let us instead be concerned with when we'll get to see Christ glorified in His own time and in His own way. You see, these men in John 6, I don't think they're too concerned about that. They want to answer their own problems with their own means. But as far as I remember, it seems to me that Christ, in His governance of us, He has a means. Do we know what the means are that God uses to govern and direct us? The means of grace, His perfect revelation to us, and the means that are used by the church, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Worrying ourselves over the kingdom of God or when He'll be crowned king. There's a lot of Christians, that's all they think about is when Jesus will become king. Misdirected. It implies that Christ is not presently king. It implies that Christ has not conquered sin. It implies that He's undeserving of a kingdom now because of what He's already done. It implies that Christ is not now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over His creation. And it implies that there is now no kingdom and no king. The Christian world is a mass of confusion. So I would call you, as the children of God, to know what the kingdom is, to know who the king is, and to not be displeased with His methods, with His means. Instead, let us be completely satisfied and comfortable with the things that God has given. Now, many Christians have a confused view of how Christ rules as king. We keep talking about dispensationalism, but you can't turn a turn in our world without seeing it. I mean, we talked about Egypt and Israel. Our allies basically are a result of dispensationalism, very much so. Our world is pretty much governed sometimes by those thoughts, and so we can't escape it. We need to know the dangers of not understanding the kingship of Christ. We're also confused with Christ's authority. I think Matthew 16 and verse 1 helps us to see a passage where people like us are confused about the authority of Christ. In this particular passage, we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I wish we could say our opinion was really different, but it isn't, so I think it's a good example. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. I thought when I was putting these verses together, it's interesting that he keeps leaving after this profound misunderstanding of his nature and what he intends to do. Jesus leaves. These people who question our Lord in this particular passage could be classified as his enemies. But are we any better in our seeking after a sign? I think we constantly seek signs. We constantly seek after additional revelation. What he has revealed is not enough. Tell me more. That is a general problem with our fallen nature, that we are not pleased with what God has revealed. And consequently, we are not pleased with what Christ does. Matthew Henry says that they must have a sign of their own choosing. It is fitting that the proofs of divine revelation should be chosen by the wisdom of God and not by the follies and fancies of men. Matthew Henry. It's good. It's good that it's I'm glad that Jesus doesn't have to perform on cue, that he already has determined what he will do, and he has already accomplished what he has done. This is perfection, my friends. What Christ has done is perfection. What Christ will do in the future in governing his kingdom is perfection. And he doesn't have to give signs. He doesn't have to perform when we call on him. He isn't a creature that he would be demanded and commanded to perform at our behest. The people approach with unbelief. They demand a sign. They don't get it. Because why? They've already been given a sign. You see that many times when we approach Scripture and we want to see something. For example, I guess we'll go back to the infant baptism subject. We want to see proof in the New Testament when Christ has already given us proof in his word that infants are part of the covenant of grace, that they are already to receive that sign. You see that? Sometimes when we press and we want God to tell us something, a lot of times he's already told us what we need to know. We're pressing beyond because we don't like the way he's revealed it. Going back to the morning sermon. The problem is that a desire for a special sign is often a clue that one is ignoring the signs already given. Scripture is the place that we go for guidance. We do not demand new revelation from God. We do not point at Jesus and demand that he answer us. He already has. It is a desire for a sign that is ultimately a dissatisfaction with God's word and Christ himself. The want for signs generally reveals a lack of faith. Just as the Pharisees sought a sign for a kingdom that was already there, so we seek after direction from God when God's already revealed what he would have us to do. Sometimes people will come to us as Christians and they'll ask us, how do we know what God's will is? Well, that's a really good question. Because we don't always know what God has planned for us, but we do know what God has already shown us. Sometimes when we ask, and this is a good application for us too, I have to tell myself this every day, but what has God already told you to do? He's already given you commandments. He's already given you authority that you should be under in your church. He's given you elders. He's given you a family. He's given you already places where you already know what you should. Are you obeying all those to the fullest of your ability? No. No, none of us are. We should be trying. But if we should already be doing what God has told us that we should do. Why is God obligated to tell us what tomorrow will bring when we're not even doing what he told us to do yesterday? Why is God obligated to do that? And he isn't. The answer to the question is obvious. We also show dissatisfaction with Christ's plan. In his kingdom, in Matthew 16, if we skip ahead to verse 21, we were in Matthew 16:1. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him, and I guess you know where we're going here. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, that's exactly what we're trying to say in this sermon. That's exactly what we're trying to say, that the kingdom of Christ doesn't come about through gigantic armies, just as the revelation of God does not come about by tens upon thousands of volumes that we read in the last chapter of the book of the Gospel of John. So the army of God doesn't need powerful things in our eyes. How does Jesus bring about his kingdom? He has to be killed. He has to be tortured. He has to die. That's not part of our understanding of the way things ought to be. That's the way that God does things. Which would we rather have? The way that we want to do things and follow Peter? Or would we rather have things the way that God would have them be? Trust me, brethren, when I say that if you had lived at this time, you probably would have wanted to follow Peter. Because watching your master, the one you follow, die and be tortured by the Romans is not a really... It doesn't make sense. It makes sense to us because we can look back. But to these disciples and at this time, if they had followed Peter, then Jesus wouldn't have died and we would be lost in our sins. We don't want to follow the ways of men. Peter insists that Jesus does, that he should do things Peter's way. And Peter shows a lack of faith, and he shows a lack of knowledge in the plan of Jesus. And I think we could probably say dissatisfaction with Christ. Christ had already said, "This is what I will do." And what's Peter's response? Dissatisfaction. Now, to accomplish the plan of God, Jesus has to die. To accomplish the plan of God, Adam has to sin in the garden and plunge all of mankind into death and frustration and separation from God. In all of my wisdom, I would never write a story like that. It doesn't make any sense to me. My wisdom isn't very much. You see, if we follow God and show that we are following God, we'll see that even though his ways are beyond our understanding, and sometimes the means that he uses are, they don't make any sense to us. We should be the children of God, concerned to follow God's way. So any questions that come up for us, like, well, why does God allow sin into the world? Why does Jesus have to die? Those are all answered as part of his plan to bring about the redemption of his people. Another way we show frustration with the person of Christ and his work is concerning Christ's return. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Yeah, I told you it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees that wanted a sign. It's God's people. The disciples seem to almost demand to know something that it is not their place to know. Dissatisfaction with God's word and dissatisfaction with Christ. Later in verse 36, we'll see that Jesus confirms to them that no one is to know the hour or the end of all things. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. How comfortable are you with the fact that there are things that only the Father knows? Some people, if you told them that, they would be very uncomfortable with that. because that removes things from their world. It removes power from them. And many Christians refuse to live by this principle. But I want to ask you, does that bring you comfort that there are things that only God knows? Or do you spend your lives wrestling against that? You know your Christian walk. Do you wrestle against things that only God knows? You want to bring them to yourself? Or are you the kind of Christian, child of God, that is comfortable with the fact that God knows things that you don't know? I think it brings me an immense amount of comfort that there are things that only God knows. I think I've known many people that would say that that does not bring them comfort. But remember, we need to apply that principle at the deathbed. We need to apply that principle in a world of difficult economic times that we mentioned earlier. A world where we lose our jobs. In a world where our loved ones die. In a world where the church can be oppressed. In a world where it seems that there is no hope. Are we still comfortable with the fact that God knows things we don't know? Consider that in your meditation this week. If that brings you comfort, that God knows things you don't. The desire for... Now, in this particular passage, when we skip ahead to verse 36 and we see that only the Father knows, the disciples are being inquisitive and they ask something that they can't know. God has already determined He's not going to tell them. And they have no right to know. That's another thing to notice. Do we have a right to know things that God knows that He hasn't revealed to us? It's strange that we think we have that right. It's strange that we think that somehow God is obliged to tell us. Why would He tell us? We're creatures, part of His creation. He has no intention of telling us certain mysterious things. Why did they want to know? In this particular example, perhaps it was just a lack of faith. The future it's uncertain. Bad things are about to happen. We want to know what's going to happen. Is that so bad? It's not bad to be worried about the future. I mean, in a sense that is sinful if we take it to a certain extreme. Wondering about the future and worrying about the future, where's the line? You know, it's okay to be curious and to prepare, but to be obsessed with and to be dragged down by our worry for the future. Brothers and sisters, this is a lack of faith. This is not the way that Christians should live. We should be comfortable with the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sits upon that throne and He rules and governs us with perfection. Our desire for the return of Christ, you know, you ever seen how obsessed much of our Christian culture is with Christ's return? I think Christ's return would be great, but I don't obsess over it because I don't know when it's going to be. And He's given me so much to do, I really don't have time to think about it. Well, the obsession over the return of Christ is most often rooted in selfishness. It is. You know, I'm having a really bad day. I wish the rapture would happen and it'd just all be over. I'm laughing because I've actually said that before, so. Not any time recently. Long time ago. It's selfishness. It's a lack of faith. And ultimately, it's ignorance of Christ. It's ignorance of God's Word. It's a dissatisfaction with God's Word. And it's a dissatisfaction with Christ. I think He's got it under control. Let's look at the sufficiency of Christ. We'll wrap up our last couple of minutes by looking at question 24, 5, and 6 of the Shorter Catechism. Christ has accomplished so much. His work is perfect. What He has done for us is miraculous. That He would take a sinful people, that He would bring us into Himself, and determine that before we even existed, that He would love us in our sin, that He would take us and that He would redeem us. And not only does He do that and express His love for us, but He also came into this world and was born into the body and became a full human being and also fully God. What did he do? He also suffered in that body on our behalf. What a miraculous thing that Christ has done for us. And he didn't even just stumble through it all and it ended up great. He planned it all with perfection and accomplished it with perfection. No stone was turned that shouldn't have been turned. No problem existed that wasn't planned. There was no fault along the way. No problems in his plan at all. It was all carried out to perfection. What a miraculous thing. As we wrap up our time, I've talked about dissatisfaction. What should you expect from Jesus? What should you expect from him? What do you have a right as one of his children to expect from our Lord? Well, I think that one of the things we can expect is summarized for us in question 24 of the Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. It doesn't say in past tense. He's doing that right now. And I think that you can expect that Christ will do that perfectly. So whenever this happens in our lives, whenever Christ reveals himself, when his word comes to us, it's preached from the pulpit, it's studied, it will bring what it's supposed to bring. Be comfortable with what Christ has told us that he will do. Know that he does it with perfection. And don't be dissatisfied when it doesn't work out the way that you think it ought to work out. He reveals the will of God for our salvation. All of these are things that are beyond our ability to understand and to know or even to control. So, brethren, submit to what Christ has told us he is doing and be content. 25 says, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, Christ does this to perfection. He fails in no place. He does it just as he intends to do it. And so I would call you to be content with what Christ does. Be happy with it. It won't always work out the way you expect, but we should be content with Christ. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. I love that. I love that summary of the kingship of Christ. He subdues us to himself. I don't know how Jesus subdues us to himself. I don't know how he conquers every enemy that, even enemies I don't know. He does it with the cross. He does it with his kingship. But I don't know how all these things work out. So how do I have the right to be dissatisfied with it? I only know a small part. I would call you, and I would call myself, to obey, to submit, to do what Jesus says, to know that he is doing his job perfectly, and attempt to do yours to the best of your ability. There are many illegitimate expectations that we can have of Christ. Some of those... Peter said that Jesus shouldn't suffer. The thief on the cross demanded that Christ should save them from their punishment. But Jesus had already intended for all those men to die. Satan demands that Christ perform miracles when Jesus didn't have an intention of performing a miracle. There are many ways we can have illegitimate desires of Christ. Sometimes we're disappointed. When we're disappointed that something happens in the kingdom of Christ, what happens when ultimately it works out for our good? How does our disappointment turn? Well, we shouldn't have been disappointed. We're glad because we're Christians. We love God. We love Christ. And when it works out the way it works out, we're glad. I want to call you to see what kind of disappointment do unbelievers have with Christ? Can you be disappointed if you don't have any expectations? My friends, the great disappointment that unbelievers will experience in Christ is when they stand before Him and they discover that He is indeed real and that He is indeed holy and the one who condemns and judges sin. Unbelievers will be disappointed that Christ is the great King of heaven, whereas we are constantly disappointed and assume that He isn't. But there will be no pleasure whenever they discover that He is. They will be condemned. And that should call us to know that the plan, the perfect plan of Christ, includes the destruction of His enemies. I'm glad that Christ's enemies will be destroyed. But in my human imperfection, that makes me very sad. It makes me cry because I realize that some of my loved ones are in that. We are called to understand the perfect plan of Christ includes difficult things for us to understand. Luke 24, verse 21 gave us the opportunity to reflect on the many ways that we express disappointment with our Lord. We've noticed many ways that we often, maybe unknowingly, express our disappointment with Christ and in the things we say, like the disciples, and really hope Jesus was the Redeemer. Sometimes the questions that we ask, these things imply what we believe about Jesus. Somehow that Christ has failed or that our well-being was worse off. I want to call you to see that your hopes and your words and your actions all reveal to the world what you believe about Jesus. Sometimes our hopes and our dreams and our words and our actions, they express disappointment with Christ. But in doing so, we deny the work of Christ. We might even deny our own salvation if Christ had followed our words instead of His. But be aware, my friends, that there are implications to our questioning the wisdom of God. Our chief end is to glorify God and to bring about His glory. It's not to spend the fleeting moments of our lives to discover why God has chosen to do what He does. We don't even know the reasons, and we never will. We must give glory to God even when we realize we'll never know the answers. Be careful of the words you say. Be careful of the questions that you ask of God. We dare not imply improper things of God with foolish words. Finally, may we accept Christ for who He is. May we not seek to change Him and His work to please ourselves or to bring convenience to ourselves. The Christ that is invented with our own imagination is much more pleasing to our ears. He is much more pleasant to the eye. He is much more palatable to the taste. He is easier to touch with our hands. But let us beware. The Christ we manufacture out of our own expectations is far more likely to be our friend than our captain and redeemer. He is far more likely to be our buddy than our triumphant and victorious Savior. And He's far more likely to be at ease with our sin than the one who was sacrificed to pay for its price. What a great tragedy it would be if we walked on a road similar to that road to Emmaus, talking much of Christ, but not even knowing Him when He stands in our presence. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, how can it be that one so great as You could ever fail to meet our needs? Indeed, it is that You never fail in any way, especially in caring for Your children. Grant that we in our sinfulness would never have unworthy expectations of You or Your Son. May we only know of Christ what is revealed in Scripture, and may we seek to know Him with purity and with a heart free of perversions and preconceptions of who He really is. Cleanse our minds. Remove from us our caricatures of Christ. let us recognize him and know him more fully than we would know anything in the world around us. Teach us more of him and his wondrous grace, in whose name we pray. Amen.